All right. So, switching directions maybe a little. We were still talking about church officers last time. So, this should be the last week that you see this picture with Dave, which is unfortunate. But last time we talked about, for those that weren't here, and this was actually, 2 weeks ago now. Yeah, so last time we were together, we talked about what is office, and what are the church's offices. So we talked about extraordinary offices, so apostles and evangelists and prophets, and then we talked about ordinary offices of elder and deacon. We haven't actually gotten to deacon yet, which is what we plan on doing today, is get to deacon. So, I know, it's... Alright, so... We already looked at this slide. This is just from Juro Divino, that Jesus Christ, our mediator, has ordained Juro Divino and set in his church, besides the apostles and other extraordinary officers that now are ceased, pastors and teachers, ruling elders, mere ruling elders, and deacons for all ordinary ecclesiastical administrations. So we're going to finish up. I was going to finish up elders here real quick and then move on to deacons, and then we'll be done with this and we'll move on to the next study here. So hopefully we'll make some progress today. So the last time we talked about the teaching elder and the ruling elder and sort of the biblical biblical evidence for both of those. So this week, just to finish that topic up real quick, kind of mid-context here, what are the commonalities between those two elders and what are the distinctions between them? So I just had a few bullet points here. So the first there, the underlying principle of the office remains the same for rulers and for teachers. So they're called individually and jointly to shepherd, to govern, and to teach the church. So that, you'd see that in the qualifications for overseer, that he's able to teach the husband to one wife, you know, those qualifications that they're all called to as overseers. The second point, the difference between elders is not one of office, but one of function. So one functions solely as a ruler who shepherds alongside his fellow elders. The other functions as both a ruler and a teacher, and is therefore responsible for exhortation through the word in both preaching and sacrament. So typically, the teaching elder is the one that has the training to teach and to expound the word. So you usually go to seminary and stuff. Not that ruling elders never go to seminary, and they're actually, most congregations in the RPCNA encourages ruling elders to develop their skills and to teach and stuff. So, and then the last one here, according to the RPCNA Directory of Church Government, this is chapter 2, section 14. A congregation becomes disorganized when it has less than two resident elders. So we place a premium on the plurality of elders for a congregation to function. So, and we'll get into a little bit more on the plurality of elders from the scriptures and stuff. But for now, that's the commonalities. So the distinctions here, I've just lined them up. And I think maybe lacking on my part here is just a little bit more biblical evidence of it. But a lot of this is drawn from things we've already talked about in some of the Directory of Church Government in the RPCNA. So teaching elder is examined by presbytery, and his ministerial credentials are held by the presbytery. Ruling elder is examined by the session. Membership is held in the local congregation. Teaching elder is responsible for weekly reading and preaching and dispensing of the sacraments. Ruling elder does not have the weekly responsibility. I mean, these are obvious things, right? We know this. Responsibility for preaching and dispensing the sacraments. They dispense the sacraments only in extraordinary circumstances, and that's according to our directory, church government. Teaching elder typically supported for the full-time ministry to the church. So I can't remember if we looked at the but following the verse in 1 Timothy, I think, where show honor to your elders, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And then the next verses go on about not muzzling an ox and giving them their due, and you know, so paying them. So typically the teaching elder, it's their full-time. Not always though, right? I mean, we know some that they have part-time jobs too to supplement, but ruling elder is not typically supported for full-time ministry. They usually have another job, and right. Teaching elder often possesses certain educational credentials, so we already talked about that. So moving on to the deacon. Alright, so whereas the office of elder is an office of ruler governance, the office of deacon is an office of service. So, this, when we look at Acts 6, 1 through 6 here, if someone has their Bible, if they'd like to read this section, I have omitted certain lines here to make it fit on the slide, so I like it.
I'll read it.
Okay. Now this, some debate revolved around whether this is the actual institution of the diaconate, but most take it as it is. Most commentators, Calvin, Bannerman, you know, some of the big names would take this as the foundational verse in Acts here. So.
Okay, Acts 6, 1 through 6?
Yes, 1 through 6.
Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them.
Okay, so we'll kind of note a couple things. That the apostles and elders, so that they could better devote themselves to the care of the flock and prayer and the word, established these individuals to serve the tables. You'll also notice they set the proposition before the church to select these men. So you have this congregational election, and then they are presented to the elders to lay their hands on them and to pray for them. So we'd say this office is also juror divino, so by divine right, because one, they're found in the list of church officers mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:28, which we've read numerous times, Romans 12:7 through 8, and Philippians 1:1, where he addresses the overseers and deacons in the church. Secondly, the qualifications for deacons are laid down by Christ. So it's a perpetual office, and we take that because the qualifications for deacons are listed in the Bible. Third, their vocation and calling is delineated. So number one, they must be chosen by the church. So we just read that. Number two, they must be proved and tried by the officers of the church. So 1 Timothy 3:10 tells us to prove these men, to see whether they would be a good fit for that office. And number three, they must be appointed by the officers of the church and set apart with prayer. So ordained by the session. And then four, deacons have their work and employment appointed to them, to minister tables, to serve, to give or distribute alms, to show mercy on the distressed, sick, and afflicted. And then last, they have a divine approbation or commendation in Scripture if they execute their office well. So for those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:13. So they receive great honor, dignity, and reputation. They receive much liberty or boldness in the faith. And I've quoted from used to be, and I'm here because I really like this quote. So, "For nothing makes a man more bold than a good conscience and the upright and faithful discharge of our duties and our callings. Innocency and integrity make brave spirits. Such with great confidence and boldness serve Christ and the church, being men that may be trusted to the uttermost." So, that's really all for deacons. I think deacons is pretty well agreed upon by just about every theory of government, so I didn't feel like it needed too much. Alright, and then now we've talked about the elders and the deacons, we should probably talk real quick about ordination. So, ordination is the actual and formal commission to perform an office, and giving that person a right to discharge its functions. So we have these words in Scripture: ordained, sent, commissioned, appointed. So I've given kind of the two views opposite to what we would hold as Presbyterians. So the Episcopal system maintain what's known as a diocesan bishopric. So means there's a single bishop usually that presides over a diocese, which is just a district. And that bishop basically runs that diocese unilaterally. I mean, they appoint the officers in the individual congregations. They appoint the priests. And so they kind of have that single hand of ordination. The independent system, or the some Baptist churches, ordination is really, it's nothing more than a solemn laying on of hands, and can be accomplished by the brethren, orderly chosen by the church thereunto. So that's from the Cambridge Platform, 1648. And we've talked about this before, but it's usually conflated with election to office. So usually that person is elected to the church, and then there's kind of, it's thought more of as kind of just a prayer for that person, ordination, just... And that's not me talking, that's actually from an independent minister, Samuel Davidson, there, and you can look it up, the reference there, I've provided it, so. But we, on the other hand, these are three of the verses that you usually use in the Presbyterian defense of ordination. So, first one is 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect, he's talking to Timothy, right? Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And then Acts 13:1-3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And then we just looked at Acts 6:1-6, so especially verses 3 and 6. So 3 is where the church selects these men, and then 6 is where the council of elders lays their hands on them and prays for them. So in every instance here, we have this council of elders, which, as you might be able to guess, in the Greek is presbytery. So it's kind of where the word comes from, right? We all know that. So... I think where I was going with this. Okay, so, yeah, so this is from the RP testimony on chapter 25 of the church, section 10. The elders are organized in courts, so the session, the presbytery, and the synod, to which is committed the power of governing the church and of ordaining officers. So I've provided a few points of note here. So the first is, there ought to be a period of testing in which a congregation forms a judgment about the candidate's giftedness and preparedness for said office. 1 Timothy 3:10 and 5:22. Second, there ought to be a willingness on the part of the candidate. They should not enter office under pressure or for power or for prestige. So 1 Timothy 3:1, don't do so compellingly. Or let's see, the third, the congregation should not have any officer forced upon it, but each member should have a vote. examples of ordination to both deacon and elder offices are shown in Scripture. We've already looked at some of those. In each instance, there's a plurality of elders present that lay their hands on the candidate for office. So we conclude, therefore, that ordination is a function of a presbytery. A presbytery. That doesn't mean like, sometimes, at least in my mind, when I say presbytery, we think of the Midwest Presbytery, like a larger body. A presbytery could be our session, a council of elders. So then ordination is neither by the congregation generally, nor by a single officer of the church, but a plurality of elders. Kind of an important point for Roman Catholics or Episcopals, but ordination does not confer supernatural graces independent of an individual's spiritual condition, so ex opera operato, upon which the validity of his dispensation of the word and sacraments depends. So for them, ordination confers on them essentially a grace independent of their actual spiritual condition. So whenever they baptize or perform the Lord's Supper, it doesn't really matter what, you know, their condition. It's their ordination that gives that sacrament its strength. It's, what's the word I'm looking for here?
Efficacy?
Yes, efficacy. There you go. So ordination is not a sacrament, and the laying on of hands is a recognition by the governors of the church to the validity of a person's office due to his personal qualifications. So, hope that made sense. However, it is a divine ordinance, not a human contrivance, and one can expect the presence and peace of Christ owning his own institution and blessing his own ordinance. That's from Bannerman. Yes?
Imagine just for a moment what kind of sorry condition we'd all be in if we had to somehow determine what was in our pastor's heart when he baptized a child,
right,
in order for it to be useful. Or when he's saying the Lord's Supper, maybe he knows the words, but he's momentarily distracted because his finances are in ruin, or things crumple because of it.
Right.
Number of things, but if the sacraments are held with such delicacy that they're dependent on the purity of the minister, or something operating, we're all under.
Right. Yeah. Okay. So now we get into the good stuff. Got any liberals in here? No, I'm just kidding. All right, so women in office is the last thing I was going to touch on here. So figure since I put Joyce Meyer up there at the start, that's kind of why I put her there, right? So, all right, so the office of elder then, question mark. The RP testimony on 25, section 8, says the office of elder is restricted in Scripture to men. I don't think we'll find too much disagreement here on that point. And this is usually taken from things like 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So you have this allusion to the fall of Adam and Eve. The principle of not letting a woman teach or exercise authority is based on that creative foundation that God created Adam first and then Eve to be a helpmeet. But the woman was trying to subvert that relationship by taking the fruit. So 1 Timothy 3:2 as well, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. So, but that leads us to maybe more controversial ones. So the office of deacon. RP testimony, same section. Women, this is right after, women as well as men may hold the office of deacon. So I'm going to not really defend either side here. I'm going to, because this is the last slide of this one, so I figured we'll stop for discussion. Y'all can hammer it out, I'm sure. The argument against women is basically the same as the office of elder. And they would basically read 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13 differently, the two camps. But the two verses that are generally appealed to by those that support women in the diaconate is 1 Romans 16:1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, that is diaconon or deaconess, of the church at Cenchrea. And then 1 Timothy 3:8-13, and this is verse 11, their wives, that is gynekos, women, likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded. So actually, could someone read 1 Timothy 3:8-13? It might be more helpful to just read the whole section. Yes. That is approved. Actually, read 8 through 10 and then kind of put an emphasis on 11, because that's where the discussion really comes up. So.
Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so actually you see in there that same phrase, the husband of one wife. And the discussion really comes up at verse 11 that I put up here. So the ESV reads, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded. And the argument goes, and I'm gonna defer a little bit to those who have actually been more involved probably in the argument, but the wives could also be interpreted, they're women, since it is the Greek word for women there. That's pretty much all I got. So if you got any, if anyone has any comments on that one.
But the women interpretation doesn't make much sense if you interpret the next verse.
Yeah, yeah.
Let the deacons be the husband of the one wife.
Yeah.
Is Romans the only case of a deaconess? I thought there was maybe two.
I think that's the only one that's usually appealed to. 16:1. There's prophetesses and stuff like that. Yeah. Which would be different because the prophet is usually considered a revelatory office. So they're not expounding the word, they're actually revealing the word of God. So. And really, a deacon's not expounding the word either. A deacon is a servant in the church. It, you know, brings up, you know, we've had, Mariah and I have had discussions about this and stuff. Is, you know, I mean, just, I guess, to put it out there, like, I would disagree with women in the diaconate, but I think that a deacon's wife ought to also be considered in the equation and stuff, because they have that role of supporting, and often women are very caring and supportive of people. So, but anyway, I don't know if there's any. What's that? Oh, yeah. Sure. Sure.
Ha ha ha.
Yeah. Go ahead.
It seems to me that it doesn't really matter if the women who are doing this kind of service that Mariah mentioned are office holders or not. You know, the goal is to that the brothers and sisters in the church help one another,
mm-hmm.
and love one another and be unified in service to Christ by helping each other.
Right.
And so if that goal is accomplished, it doesn't matter if the women are office holders. They're still going to do that job of helping other women. So I think that that's what the focus should be, is getting the job done and not the women get to hold office.
Right.
Because then we're looking at a red herring.
Yeah.
And I do think this is an important issue, though.
Right.
But, we should have our ducks in a row in this issue. But isn't that after all the issue of whether or not the body of Christ is functioning properly?
Yeah, and I certainly don't want to bring this up for anyone to... I don't think we haven't really had much of an issue here, but people know about this statement in there, and so I figure put it out there.
Yeah.
Can understand the arguments for both sides, but I think you bring up good points. Yes, Logan.
One of the things that we've discussed is what is the role of a deacon, and I don't think it's that the deacon is to do everything himself.
Mm-hmm.
To fill every need. Sometimes he can serve as a point of contact to be able to find someone else who can fill that need. Mm-hmm. Like Mariah said, some female who might be able to fill a need much better than we could ourselves. So,
mm-hmm.
so maybe a point of contact or someone who can be, you can go to the deacon, he can help find a way to fill that need.
Right.
Himself or our talent bank that we try putting together at one point.
But I want to switch subjects, but on deacon and elder, what about singleness versus being married?
You're talking about for either office?
Mm-hmm.
Since it says husband and one wife?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say the husband and zero wives. That's true.
Well, without going down too much a rabbit trail here, I don't know. Well, I don't know what the official position is on that, but I think maybe the point is not the husband and multiple wives. So.
No.
But ruling a household well, yeah.
I'm making a comment about single versus married.
No, I know. I know you are. Sounds like a good lunchroom discussion.
You do have single pastors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think it's traditionally looked at as a maximum number of wives.
I see what you're saying.
Yeah. Sorry, I'm not dismissing it. I just wasn't really. It wasn't part of my reading on that one for this one, but it's certainly a question I think that could be asked and thought about. Yeah, I mean it. I mean one of the things in there is how can he rule the church who is not able to rule his own house well or whatever. Well, how can you determine that without? I mean. It's an interesting question, but I just don't have a ready answer. All right, so moving on here then. This section here will probably be the last major section to kind of give you a timeline of when I'm going to stop talking up here. This will probably be the last part of it, and then I thought maybe at the end we discuss a little bit some of the other issues that Presbyterians usually, infant baptism and the like. So, but for the for here, we're talking about the courts of the church. And I couldn't find Dave. You're in here, right? Mm-hmm. You're making it on every slideshow. Yeah, I was looking for people and. I think so.
Yeah.
I went to yeah. Right here. Right in the middle. Yeah. They hang out with the pastor click. But, all right. So.
I think he's scanning with some of the people from East Asia.
Yeah, I gotcha. Alright, so what we're talking about here is the courts of the church being basically the theories of government on how the church operates from the congregation to maybe its highest authority, so presbyteries or archbishops, magisteriums and stuff. So I found these pictures. I don't have a source. I just Google image these things. So I don't know how. I don't wanna say how accurate they are or anything, but I think they're pretty close. This being prelacy. So it says Episcopal model there. So Episcopalians, Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, all kind of fall into this similar differences, obviously, but similarities with regard to how they're governed. So you can kind of see that archbishop at the top, who then has the usually several diocesan bishops, a bishop over a diocese. And then under that one bishop is several rectors or priests of a parish or something. And then under that, congregation. One congregation or multiple.
I'm not arguing for prelacy or anything like that, mm-hmm. of course, but I suppose that if you were arguing for this position, you would somehow say, well, the archbishop is elected or... The person at the top's elected, but they appoint the other people. Do you know how it works?
Yeah, I think that's typically how. So the Pope, for instance, the Pope would, or the Archbishop of Canterbury would elect the cardinal or the bishops of a certain diocese, and then those.
In the case of the Pope, he's elected by the College of Cardinals.
Right.
I don't know how the head of the Anglican Church is actually how that works, but
right. Yeah.
You could argue that if there could be some awkward.
Yeah. Stuff. Yeah. Okay.
I'm not going to argue for it.
Right.
But it's that diagram makes it look like the Archbishop. Uh-huh. However he got there, then everything just flows downward. But I think there must be some upward.
Yeah, that's fair. That's fair enough. I think, because I do think in this system you have a more top-down approach, at least as far as what's dictated as doctrine and practice is dictated from the top down, usually. But yeah, as far as the election of the Pope or Archbishop or something. Well, the Archbishop of Canterbury is usually appointed by the King or the Queen of England. In Rome, it would be the College of Cardinals. So I guess you got a little bit of a Presbytery model going there. No, I don't know. I would say, generally speaking, the arrows pointing down is pretty close. So, okay. So for each of these models, I'm given this diagram and then some quotes about that particular theory, and then a couple of points about that theory, and then we'll get into that. So anyway, for prelacy, and I'm quoting Bannerman and Witherow for all of these actually, and I don't want you to think that it's somehow biased, because I don't think that these statements are biased. These are all things that none of these systems would say, no, we don't believe that. They're pretty well agreed upon that this is what defines them. Now, my points when I get here may not be the same, but as far as Bannerman and Witherow are concerned, so Bannerman, in speaking about prelacy, says, a bishop supreme in authority and independent in powers within his own diocese, alone having the right of ordination, and ruling singly over the subordinate ranks of the presbyters, deacons, and church members, embodies, according to the prelatic's theory, the proper ideal of the episcopal as distinguished from other forms of ecclesiastical polity. And then whether administered by bishop or archbishop, bishops, deans, rectors, archdeacons, and other ecclesiastical office bearers, depending on the hierarchy. So we talked about most of those. We have that kind of supreme bishop who has the rights over a diocese, and he rules singly over all subordinate ranks, has alone the power of ordination, and then you have this really plurality of church officers. So concerning the characteristics of this theory, and most of these characteristics that I've come up with, I've tried to keep it just dealing with their government structure, so not so much all the other stuff that you might be able to think about that characterize this type of thing. But the first one here, so it agrees with the Presbyterians to the extent that there's a unity to the church that is governed by a joint concession to higher rulings, but disagrees in the manner of that authority and to whom it's vested. So they do have a hierarchy, but it's different in nature and character than how we would see it as Presbyterians. The second, it believes in presbyters and deacons, but rejects those as the only two offices, and that those two offices are actually subservient to higher officers within the church. So they, I hate to use the word pejoratively, but they invent all sorts of offices that Scripture doesn't know anything about. Just some words to know. We've already talked about these a little. So a diocese is a district under the pastoral care of a bishop, and a parish is a district usually administered by a priest or a rector containing several congregations, or one. And then, well, we were kind of getting at there a little, so maybe it's not entirely fair, but I think for the most part you could say that it's usually governed in a top-down manner. So the powers of ordination, order, and jurisdiction are retained by the diocesan bishop and not to the local congregation, a session, or a presbytery. So he retains all the rights at the bishop level, basically. And then,
so if the congregation leaves the denomination of the church, and the building doesn't belong to them, it belongs to
right, yeah.
So they, I guess they would have to just form another...
Mm-hmm. Meet in a school. Yeah. Probably, yeah.
Presbyterianism in like Scotland, that's often an issue of contention.
Mm-hmm. I would say, I think Presbyterianism here probably has similar. That's why all the PCUSA have all the really nice buildings. But yeah. I want to think, too, in terms not just of who's appointing who in the system, but also doctrine and determinations by councils and stuff are dictated basically from a top-down approach, and especially in Roman Catholicism, you know, where you believe, within reason usually, what the magisterium and the Pope say you believe. So... Alright, and then the second, the congregational independency theory, or the congregational model. And you can kind of see the congregation there is sort of at the top, and I think that's accurate. I think it kind of reflects that the congregation holds supreme authority, and then that is kind of given to pastors and to elders, and even some congregational churches don't even have a plurality of elders. They often have just what they call committee men, and they form committees to make determinations on certain matters, and then they present it to the church, and the church takes a vote on whether they'll agree to that. So power, we've talked about this already, but most power is vested in the congregation. Nothing happens without their consent. So, yes.
How are excommunication handled?
In congregationalism?
Is it often officially put to a vote of the...
Uh-huh, yeah. I would, and we're going to say here in a few that it's hard to put your thumb down on exactly what congregationalists believe, because there's no, due to the very nature of their governance, there's no set formula or model that you can really point to and be like, that's how they do it. So it's changed, but often, yeah, the most congregationalists, like separatists and Brownists and stuff, it would be a vote of the church on whether they put them out and stuff. So, because the elders cannot act independent of the vote of the church. So,
by definition, like you were saying, by definition, the congregation decides. And I'm not saying all congregations don't believe the Bible or something, but I guess it's just up to them to interpret the Bible and kind of come up with their system of how they do it. So by definition.
Right.
15 congregations, 15 ways of doing it that all claim somewhat biblical.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I mean, early on you have the separatists, and you got the non-separatist congregationalists, and you got the Savoy Declarations and the Cambridge Declarations, and and then you have the Baptist Confession of 1689, and they're all congregational and independent, usually an independent model, but they all function differently. All right, so moving along here. So, quote from Bannerman. So, according to this view, the power of ruling is to be exercised within each particular congregation, apart from every other, and not in the way of the office bearers of several congregations meeting for the exercise of a common authority over them all, each individual society being absolutely independent and separate from the rest in matters of government, discipline, and order. And then Witherow, their distinctive principle is that each separate congregation is under Christ, subject to no external jurisdiction whatever, but has within itself and its office bearers and members all the materials of government. So what does all that mean? They are their own autonomous entity. So, yes?
In Edmund, I guess because of the university of the Christian University of the Church of Christ, University, so there's a lot of Church of Christ in Edmund. And even though they're supposed to be completely separate from each other, they'll have these public bickerings or take out ads in the newspaper criticizing a different church. Like one Church of Christ will take out ads in the newspaper criticizing another Church of Christ. But I don't understand that because supposedly they're supposed to be completely distinct from each other.
Right.
But it's not the same.
Well, yeah, and I think Massachusetts Bay and stuff found out that it just doesn't work very well, especially when you're trying to create the society that they are. But every church can kind of do what it wants a little bit, so it sort of became slowly Presbyterian over time. All right, so points on congregational theory. It agrees with Presbyterians that there are only two offices, elder and deacon, and no other, but usually disagrees to the extent of their authority. Second, they believe each worshiping congregation is a church independent of every other congregation. They tend toward a bottom-up approach to church governance, whether the congregation retains most of the authority and no decision is enacted apart from their vote or consent. Conclusions drawn from joint meetings are considered merely advisory and not binding. Precludes appeal to higher courts. So, this is an important one. The decision of the pastor, deacons, and people assembled in a church meeting is the final in every case. There is no appeal.
Advisory and not binding?
Huh?
But only advisory and not binding?
Yes.
So it's final, but...
Yeah, well, this is speaking really essentially to if you had a problem in this church and you took it to the elders and they didn't address it or something, you could appeal to a higher, you could appeal to the Midwest Presbytery or something. You could appeal that case higher. In a congregational, since it's its own entity, autonomous from everything else, that's where it ends. You would just have to leave the church and go somewhere else.
I think you referred to your previous point.
Oh. Right.
Southern Baptist
convention. Yes.
Yeah. It's advisory, but it's not actually binding.
Right. Yeah, that's, yes. Sorry if that was recorded. I'm sorry. Yeah, advisory, not binding. We'll get into that a little bit more whenever we, because I'll let you know in a second. And then the last one, the particulars of ecclesiastical order are difficult to ascertain due to the lack of any common formula. So we talked about that. The last one, Presbyterianism. Do this real quick, because we're going to get more into it next week, but... you all basically know how it works. You got a congregation, you have a session of elders, they report to a presbytery, Midwest or whatever, and then higher up, Synod, General Assembly, stuff like that. So it's a representative type of government. We have our representatives that represent us at these things. So, Presbyterianism. Presbyterians assert that the right of governing is deposited in the hands of office bearers of the Christian society and not in the society itself, a principle that paves the way for the elders of different congregations meeting together in the discharge of their peculiar functions and as the representatives of their several churches for the exercise of a joint authority over the ecclesiastical societies which they represent. It's a mouthful, we'll get into it more. And then some characteristics, just as way of introduction. So there's only two offices in the church, deacon and elder. Elders hold ruling authority, and their decisions are more than mere advice. They are binding insofar as they agree with Scripture. Second, rule is both bottom-up and top-down. We'll get into that more due to its representative nature. Ordination is an act of presbytery and is always separate from election by the church. There exists the privilege of appeal to the assembly of elders, and there's a right to appeal beyond the local session. And last, believes that the visible church is Catholic and unified. So ordination of ministers makes them qualified to preach in any church to which you might be called or elected. Councils, synods, assemblies are a means of governing for the good of the visible church in unity. So, alright, so what I'm planning to do next week is, its own section here, but basically, the defense of the Presbyterian theory against that of the congregational independent. Not that prelacy isn't something worth answering, but I think we've answered most of the concerns with them already. And I think that congregational independency really brings out exactly where we stand as opposed to them. And really, the issue is right here. Is it lawful for the governing body of one congregation to unite with the governing body of a second, third, fourth, for the purpose of common counsel and joint authority in the exercise and rule over all congregations? So that is the issue. Does a body higher have that right to rule jointly over multiple congregations? So we'll do that next week, but until then, any just quick questions? I think we can get going, but thoughts?
I'm curious if Congregationalists operate the way they do out of conviction or out of necessity. Because as you splinter off, or the church breaks off, you almost have to be Congregationalist. And maybe throughout the centuries you'd work your way into a different model.
Well, they wouldn't... But a Presbyterian wouldn't argue that you have to have so many churches to form a presbytery or something. We already talked about that presbytery could be at the session level. It could just be us and one other church in the middle of China or something that forms a joint, you know, where our elders get together and discuss things and rule jointly over two congregations. And it could be as less as two or as, you know, as many as 100, but there's no set size on that. But yeah, I get what you're saying.
But I guess if you split apart and you have your own unique views that disagrees with everyone else around you, you have no choice. I'm just curious what the hard issue might be in a congregational space. Some different model.
Yeah, maybe we'll maybe that'll flesh out a little more.
I said it on a personal level. I grew up in a congregational church.
Right.
Because he split away and we couldn't find anybody that agreed with him.
I got
convictions, so we operated as our own independent thing. I don't think we didn't want to.
Yeah, I don't.
We didn't want to be that way.
Sure.
Anyway,
I think you would recognize that's not the ideal, maybe, but. But yeah.
Do you think perhaps geography might have contributed to the rise of congregationalism in America?
I'm sure someone's written a a book on that. But yeah, I'm sure. I'm sure. Well, and I think some of it might come from and there was a lot of that persecution from the top down sort of model that you're going to do this or whatever. So there is kind of that objection a little bit to being controlled by entities that have no. They don't even know what you do in your congregation or whatever.
That representation.
Yeah. I mean, kind of that, a little bit. So, of course, you have representation, so it's not completely accurate. But yeah, I do think it grows out of that type of stuff. So anyway, I think we should probably close it down.